Our speaker this evening is Professor Herman Hankel, retired professor of church history and New Testament in the Protestant Reformed Seminary. If I have my calculations right, Professor Hankel is in his 50th year of active ministry. He was ordained in 1955, served the Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan for 8 years, and the congregation in Dune, Iowa for 2, before being called to the seminary in 1965. He retired from there officially in 1991, but remains still active in the ministry, even if officially retired. He's going to speak to us tonight on the subject Luther and Erasmus, free will or sovereign grace. And I recall that before I have him up here, we should read the scriptures. Let's open the scriptures to Ephesians 2. I read out of the King James Version of the Bible. Ephesians 2, we will read the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Having introduced Professor Hankel, we welcome him here this evening to speak to us on the subject Luther and Erasmus, free will or sovereign grace.
Thank you, Reverend Kuiper. It was a nice introduction, but you sure got some of the dates wrong. Yeah, you did. It's good to be here tonight with you and to commemorate Reformation Day. It's an increasingly ignored event in the history of the church, even among Protestantism. Roman Catholicism, of course, never cared at all for Reformation Day and insisted that the only day worth commemorating was Halloween or All Saints' Eve. Protestantism rejoiced in commemorating the Reformation. However, it is increasingly uncommon. It is probably just as good that it be so, because the heritage of the Reformation, which is our chief purpose in commemorating it, is being denied on all sides. And scarcely today will you find a church where there is faithfulness to the truth of the Reformation. If you would travel in the British Isles, and particularly in Scotland, you will discover that religion there consists in large measure in what Jesus calls somewhere garnishing the graves of the prophets. Scotland is a great one for commemorating anniversaries of martyrs and events in the history of the Scottish Reformation churches. At various graves of martyrs, services are held periodically, and worship is conducted. If you would examine the state of religion in Scotland and in the UK in general, you would discover that it's empty and hollow, that there is no substance to it, and that religion consists almost exclusively in simply commemorating various deaths of well-known martyrs. There is little value in that. If that's all that religion amounts to, it means nothing. Same thing is true of Reformation Day. If our commemoration of Reformation Day is simply to recall to mind the great events that took place, for example, when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the chapel door of the Church of Wittenberg, or when Luther made his courageous stand at the Diet of Worms, there's nothing to it, and the commemoration of Reformation Day remains shallow and empty. There is only one way to commemorate the great Reformation of the 16th century, and that is by steadfast, unwavering faithfulness to the doctrines for which the reformers fought. And it is that aspect of the Reformation that I wish to emphasize with you tonight. I consider the Reformation of the 16th century, especially the Reformation in Germany, in Switzerland, in France, in the Netherlands, and in the United Kingdom, to be the greatest work of God in the history of the Church since Pentecost. I believe that the Reformation of the 16th century is a once-in-history event. There will be, in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, no such event again. It stands alone. It stands unique. It will not take place, or anything similar to it, again before the Lord returns. Such a mighty event in the history of the Church, and such a great work of God, ought to occupy our attention and ought to be a reason for some careful concern on our part and on the part of those who claim to be heirs of the Reformation. But seldom is that done. I want to call your attention tonight to an aspect of the Reformation which is not very well known. It is almost overlooked, even in sketchy histories of the Reformation, there is almost no mention of it. And from every outward appearance, it would not appear to amount to very much either. But it was, in my judgment, the one outstanding event in the history of the German Reformation, but also in the history of the entire Reformation movement, even as it was led by John Calvin and John Knox and other second-generation reformers. It is an event that consists only in the writing of a couple of books. Not a big event by anyone's standards. A man by the name of Erasmus wrote a book, and in answer to that, Martin Luther, the German reformer, wrote a book. Erasmus' book was published in 1624. Luther's book, which was an answer to the book of Erasmus, was published in 1625. Luther wrote voluminously. The collected volumes of Luther's work in our library in the Protestant Reformed Seminary is, I think, 65 volumes. Yet that volume, that one volume of which I speak, was itself so highly regarded by Luther that shortly before he died, he made the remark that if all his writings were burned, he would not care, except for two volumes. One was his commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians, and the other was the book to which I refer, which has as its title, The Bondage of the Will. It was an answer to a book by Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, whose book was entitled The Freedom of the Will. The writing of those two books was, in my judgment, the high watermark of the Lutheran Reformation. It was the watershed. It was the one event which determined what direction the Reformation would take. It was the one event which determined decisively whether the Reformation would be a true Reformation of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it would crumble and fall and become, as so other previous movements, an event of no account. The writing of those two books was more important than the nailing of the 95 theses on the chapel door of the Church of Wittenberg. It was more important than Luther's stand at Worms, when he cried for all to hear in the ears of the mighty emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, "Here I stand, I can do naught else, so help me God." The writing of that book was a greater event. It was a greater event because it determined the direction of the Church of Jesus Christ doctrinally. The sole question which you and I face tonight is this: if we want to commemorate the Reformation in any meaningful way, are we true children of the Reformation? The answer to that question can only be determined by an answer to this additional question: do you believe with all your heart the doctrines that Luther taught in his book, The Bondage of the Will? Do you believe them so fiercely that you will fight for them? Do you believe them so passionately that you will die for them? That's not an exaggeration. That's not hyperbole. Either you will or you won't. If you believe them with all your heart so that you will die for them, you are a genuine son or daughter of the Reformation. If you will not, there is no point in your commemorating the Reformation at all. Let me tell you the story of those two books. It's a story that is, from a doctrinal point of view, high drama. It's a story that takes us back in church history, even before Luther lived and was born. It's a story, however, that has to be told. The story begins with a movement in Europe called the Renaissance. The word Renaissance means rebirth. It takes its name from the fact that it was the dawning of a new day in the continent of Europe. Prior to the time of the Renaissance, Europe was sunk in the darkness of heathendom and in the darkness of an illiterate, uneducated mass of barbarians who occupied all the countries that we now call Europe. The Renaissance came about because the Pope of Rome had called crusades, armies of people who, under the leadership of kings and princes, vowed to take a trip to the Holy Land, to rescue the Holy Land from the Seljuk Turks, who had conquered the Holy Land and desecrated the holy places where our Lord had lived and taught. The Crusaders brought back with them from the East, particularly from the Byzantine Empire, which is now Turkey, but also from points farther east, a wealth of manuscripts and ancient books which contained in them the writings of the old Greeks and the old Romans. They brought those to Europe. Now, those manuscripts came by other ways too. In addition to the Crusaders, they came by traders who plied the Mediterranean Sea. They came in many instances by the Mohammedans themselves, who conquered the whole of northern Africa, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, and conquered Spain, crossed the Pyrenees, and entered France, and were only defeated, as any schoolboy knows, at the Battle of Tours in 732. The Mohammedan invaders took the manuscripts with them as well. What is of importance to us is this, that those manuscripts and books of ancient Greek and Roman culture sparked a revival of learning that spread like wildfire from Italy across the Alps into France and Germany, Switzerland, and what is now the United Kingdom. The result of it was that universities were built and people were educated and learning was the order of the day. Now, that Renaissance of which I speak continued through the time of the Reformation and ran contemporary with it. It was a movement that, although it began with the writing of Dante's poem, The Divine Comedy, in 1215, continued for centuries and was still a powerful force in Europe at the time when the Reformation dawned. That Renaissance was promoted by the Roman Catholic Church. The popes were sponsors of the Renaissance, themselves encouraged the spread of learning, and embraced the Renaissance with a passionate embrace. The Renaissance, however, was, and this is the point that needs to be driven home, a humanistic movement. I can't emphasize that strongly enough because of the fact that there is a whole school of thought throughout almost the entire world in existence today which claims that the Renaissance and the Reformation are basically the same movement. As a matter of fact, that was exactly what was taught me when I was studying in college, in my college days. The Renaissance was a revival of learning. It was a kind of a liberation of the human mind. The Reformation was nothing else than the application of the principles of the Renaissance to the life of the church, particularly the then existing Roman Catholic Church, as men who themselves had received a classical education were busily engaged in attempting to reform the church. I protest against that identification of the Renaissance and the Reformation with all my might. It is not superfluous to say at the very outset that what lies behind this identification of the Renaissance and the Reformation is the theory of common grace, as it was promulgated by those who insist that this is a proper interpretation of these events. Because of God's common grace, the Greek philosophers, the Roman literary artists, and all of pagan learning characteristic of Greece and Rome had in it much truth because of the operation of the Spirit of God and the work of common grace in the hearts of pagans. It is not, therefore, they say, inconceivable that when the Reformation dawned, the Reformation, appreciating God's work of grace in the hearts of pagans and seeing it laid bare in the writings of the Greeks and the Romans, latched onto it and used it as an instrument of reformation in the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Renaissance was humanism. Humanism exchanges God as the center of the universe for man. Humanism says explicitly, claims to believe, brags about the fact that it sets man in the center of the universe, that man not only is the reason why the universe is here in the first place, but that man, because of his high and exalted position, is in a favorable state to turn the universe to his own uses and purposes, to make it serve his own enjoyment, to make the universe serve him, so that the end of all things is not God, but man. If a humanist was to answer the first question of the shorter catechism of the Westminster Assembly, what is the chief end of man, it would not say, as the shorter catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but they would say to glorify man and enjoy the creation which is there for man's benefit. That's humanism. Humanism teaches that man has the power, mentally, especially intellectually, to turn the universe to his own purposes. The Renaissance was humanistic. It is wrong to identify the Renaissance with the Reformation. Luther was the reformer of Wittenberg. The great prince of the humanists was Desiderius Erasmus. He was a Dutchman, born in the lowlands, could speak the fluent Dutch of the day, who advanced rapidly in education, who had outstanding intellectual abilities, who mastered all of the learning of that age, who developed what was considered in that time to be a most beautiful and attractive literary style, and who became, through his writings and teachings, the most influential man in Europe, including Europe's mighty kings, Henry VIII in England, Charles V in the Holy Roman Empire. Erasmus was so powerful by the sheer force of his intellect that he could have had a lifelong career in teaching in any university, in any country, in the whole of Europe. In fact, huge purses of money were offered him if he would lend his learning and his prestige to any given university. He did teach in some of Europe's great universities, but never for long. Kings consulted him. The nobles of Europe read his works. He was summoned to Rome for audiences with the Pope. Almost anyone with any education at all knew the great Desiderius Erasmus. He was Europe's mightiest man. In the early stages of the Reformation, although he was, I think, about 18 years older than Luther, he was sympathetic with the Lutheran Reformation. And he was sympathetic with it because one of the goals of Erasmus' life was to reform the church, which had sunk into moral rot. He was thoroughly disgusted with the corruption, the immorality, the depravity that characterized not only Europe's masses, but the clergy, from the Pope on down to the lowest parish priest. He fought against it vigorously and undyingly. His great book, In Praise of Folly, is a satirical mockery of Roman Catholic immorality. He hated the terrible sin of simony, the buying and selling of offices in the church, which had characterized Rome for more than a millennium. He hated the laziness of the priests and their drunkenness and their gluttony. He hated the fact that most of them were uneducated and did not even understand the words of the consecration of the Mass when they were spoken in Latin, because they had no education to speak of. Against all of these evils, he fought. He fought with undying vigor. And when Luther began his Reformation in Wittenberg, Erasmus was of the opinion that Luther, whose fame spread rapidly from one end of Europe to the other, was an ally of worth and of note. For example, when one man of some standing asked Erasmus rather naively, "What do you think of Luther?" Erasmus spoke of Luther in favorable terms and said he admired Luther because he had knocked the Pope's crown askew and had punched the fat monks in the belly. He was ready to throw in his lot with Luther if some sort of agreement could be struck between the two. Luther had hopes for Erasmus at the very beginning of his reformatory work, and even initiated contact. Luther was the first to write to Erasmus and used the occasion for his letter to admonish Erasmus to stand, and I quote, "stand valiantly for the truth." That letter made Erasmus perk up his ears. And that letter made Erasmus perk up his ears because the one admonition of note was exactly an admonition to stand valiantly for the truth, something in which Erasmus had no interest. He was interested in the moral improvement of the church. He was interested in moral reform. He was like Church Reformation movements today that are not involved in sound doctrinal controversies and condemnations of heresy, but who bemoan the moral decay of the church from which they depart. Its leanings towards homosexuality, for example, its approval of divorce and remarriage. He would be on their side. The church needs moral reform. But when Luther, in his own inimitable way, wrote early in the Reformation, "Erasmus, stand valiantly for the truth," Erasmus had second thoughts about joining Luther in Luther's reformatory campaign. Now, I want you to understand that from a certain point of view, if Erasmus had joined forces with Luther it would have been an astounding coup for the Reformation. If Erasmus had sided with Luther, cast his lot with Luther, became Luther's cohort, Erasmus could have brought to the Reformation all the power of Europe's universities, all the power of all the institutions of learning in England and throughout Europe. He could have brought to Luther's aid all the powerful, all the educated, all the nobility who bowed repeatedly at the feet of Erasmus in admiration for his genius. I suppose that there was something of a temptation in that for Luther. Anyone who is human, as Luther certainly was, would have seen the appeal of this, of a movement in which he and Erasmus would cooperate to reform the whole of the Roman Catholic Church through the power of the nobility and the universities. But Luther was not of a mind to do that. Already very early in his reformatory work, he wrote to one of the Swiss reformers, I call him Paedius by name. "It looks to me," he wrote, "as if Erasmus, like Moses, will die in the land of Moab and never enter the promised land." Luther's suspicion about Erasmus was due to the fact that Erasmus had no interest in doctrinal reform. Now, let me make a few things clear here. In the first place, the question naturally arises, why was the Roman Catholic Church so willing to embrace the Renaissance, which was obviously a humanistic movement? The answer to that question was simply this, that the Roman Catholic Church, shortly after the great work of the greatest of all church fathers, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, had adopted officially at the Council of Orange, already in 597, a semi-Pelagian position. At the heart of that semi-Pelagian position, which Rome had adopted and which Augustine had bitterly condemned, was the notion of man's free will. Rome had adopted that position simply because of the fact that Rome was enmeshed in that wretched, ungodly doctrine of the meritorious value of good works. You understand, do you not, that if good works which a man performs are able to merit with God in any sense of the word, it is because man performs them. And that's why the question of the free will of man by which he is able to perform good works was the position of Rome. As Erasmus grew increasingly disenchanted with the Lutheran Reformation, in the full awareness of the fact that Luther was interested in doctrine, Erasmus consciously, deliberately, knowing full well what he did, made a public break with Luther and with the Reformation. In a way, his break with the Reformation was a challenge. Although he did not say that in so many words, As it were, Erasmus said to Luther, "Look, Martin, I'll come with you. I'll put the full weight of my superior education behind the Reformation. I'll lend you my prestige. I'll stand at your side. I'll fight with you the same battle if you will forget all about this nonsense of doctrinal reform and will be content with fighting the moral corruption and depravity that characterizes the Roman Church." Translated, that means, "Luther, I'll join forces with you if on the one question of doctrine which involves the will of man, you won't be so insistent on your position, but will be willing to accept the principle of the Roman Catholics' semi-Pelagianism." That was the issue. Luther had emphasized doctrine because Luther had taken the position from the very outset of the Reformation, doctrine is all that counts. You can read Luther's works, all 65 volumes. And I challenge you to find in any of those works of Luther more than a few passing references to the corruption that was prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church and that ached at the vitals of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, when Luther's fellow reformers wanted to tackle moral issues, Luther's answer to them was, "That's a waste of time to tackle moral issues. The doctrinal issues lie at the bottom of the problem. And if we can establish the truth of Scripture over against the monstrous errors of Rome and fill the hearts of the faithful with the truths of Scripture, all moral reformation will take care of itself. Because morality is rooted in doctrine, and right morality is rooted in sound doctrine. If doctrine is not sound, morality remains corrupt." That was Luther's position. As that dawned on Erasmus, Erasmus decided consciously to make his break with Rome. He did that in a very interesting way. He didn't get up on some podium in some prestigious university and publicly announce, "I herewith inform all who are listening that I have officially broken with Rome." He didn't do that. He wrote a book. He wrote a book entitled The Freedom of the Will. And in that book, he defended the doctrine of the freedom of the human will. That is, that the human will retains the power to choose the right or the wrong, the good or the evil. That doctrine lies at the heart of the Reformation. Let me just read you a quote from Luther himself. He praised Erasmus when he read the book that Erasmus wrote. He praised him. He said, "I praise you, Erasmus, because," and this is a quote, "you alone have attacked the real thing. That is the essential issue. You alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot." That was high praise indeed. Erasmus was nobody's fool. Erasmus understood that at the bottom, if it was a question of doctrine, if it was a question of the difference between the whole imposing structure of Roman Catholic sacerdotalism and the pure biblical truths of the Scriptures, the one doctrine that above all else defined the issues involved was the doctrine of the freedom of the will. That was the break. The public announcement of Erasmus' repudiation of the Reformation. To that book, Luther responded with his book, The Bondage of the Will. I think any genuine son or daughter of the Reformation ought to read that book. It more than anything else will explain to you what the Reformation is all about. It will define the issues in the clearest possible terms. It will make you stand tall in the cause of the Reformation if that book and its vital truths enters your soul. You understand, of course, that the doctrine of the human will, its freedom or its bondage, is the doctrine which underlies all the crucial fundamental doctrines of Scripture which are involved in the truth of sovereign particular grace. Or, if I may put it a bit more bluntly, the question of the human will involves, finally, this fundamental question: is salvation the salvation of sinners, the work of God alone, from beginning to end, so that man does nothing with respect to his salvation? Or is salvation the work of God and man, a cooperative venture, a work in which both have their role to play? That's the issue. And if you would go deeper than that, the issue is this, and then you can see how all of this ties together. Is God God? Or is man a little God alongside of the God of heaven and earth? Is all glory to be given to God alone? Or are there dribbles of glory that fall on man because of his supreme efforts in performing works pleasing to God by the power of his own will? That means that all the doctrines of what we now have come to call the five points of Calvinism are involved in this question that faced Erasmus and Luther. Read Luther's Bondage of the Will, and you will discover that he discusses at length the doctrine of sovereign double predestination. And Luther writes in his Bondage of the Will as strongly about the sovereign character of reprobation as ever Calvin did, even in Calvin's own treatise on the eternal predestination of God. Calvin had nothing stronger than Luther wrote. Calvin held high the banner of the death of Christ as limited exclusively to those whom God had chosen from all eternity to be his own. Erasmus wanted no part of predestination, much less reprobation. Erasmus wanted a death of Christ for everyone. Erasmus wanted a will of God that wanted to save everyone. Erasmus wanted an intention on God's part to make salvation available for everyone, so that the final determination hinged upon the choice of man's will. Erasmus would have felt comfortable with today's preachers. God loves you. God does everything to save you. God, on his part, has done all that he possibly can. The decision rests with you. That was where Erasmus felt at home. Luther wanted no part of anything of that sort at all. Proceeding from eternal election and reprobation, he spoke of a particular atonement, of a grace that smashed man's sinful pride and overwhelmed his sinful heart and tore his sinful bound will out of its comfortable resting place and turned it irresistibly and powerfully to the service of God. Erasmus spoke of the good that man could do. Luther spoke of man's badness, his incapability of doing anything to contribute to man's salvation. That's where the split came. That was the watershed. The question was, where is the Reformation going to go? Is it going to go in the direction of humanism, in the direction of old Roman semi-Pelagianism, even though it is accompanied by concentrated efforts to reform the church? Then it would never have been a Reformation at all, even if all the moral efforts to improve the church were successful. Or is the Reformation going to go in the direction of the truth of the Word of God? Even the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which was the key to unlock for Luther the whole truth of Scripture, rested firmly on the doctrine of the bondage of the human will. Rome had taught justification by works as well as faith. Works meriting justification because they were works that proceeded from the ability of the human will. That's why Rome taught what it did. Luther wanted none of it. And it was Luther's position, for which you and I ought to be thankful to God every day of our lives, that he did not budge. He stood for the truth of God. A number of years ago, when I was in the seminary with Professor Homer Hoeksema, now in the company of Just Men Made Perfect, he and I were the only two professors in the seminary. We used to spend Friday afternoons trying to relax a little bit after a busy and hectic week. We'd take our shoes off and put our feet up on the desk, loosen our neckties, take our suit coats off, and discuss together in an informal way the events of the week, the progress of the students, and some of the problems that we faced in developing our courses and communicating the material of our courses to our students, and spend it in somewhat leisurely conversation. In one of those Friday afternoon sessions, Professor Hoeksema made the remark to me, rather nonchalantly, I thought, but nevertheless it lived with me. "You know, Herm," he said to me, "if you go through the history of the church from the day of Pentecost on to the present time, you will discover that the doctrines of sovereign grace have only very infrequently been taught in the history of the church. And that in those times when they were taught in the history of the church, they were taught only for relatively short periods of time. Augustine was a mighty champion for the doctrines of sovereign grace. Semi-Pelagianism won out. Rome had the victory. Rome held sway over Europe for 1,000 years. Then came the Reformation, a great return to the doctrines of sovereign grace. The truths of the Reformation won mighty victories at Dort when the canons were written and signed by all the Reformed theologians of the continent and of the United Kingdom. Arminianism, with its doctrine of the free will of man, was smashed by the mighty roar of the canons of Dort. But it wasn't 50 years later, and the Arminians were back at work, and the Dutch churches were being corroded by the acid of Arminianism. The Great Westminster Assembly, 1643 to 1647, and its powerful enunciation of the doctrines of sovereign grace never took hold in England, and took hold only for a short time in Scotland. By the beginning of the 1700s, at the time of the Marrow controversy, already Scotland's greatest preachers were denying the sovereignty of grace and speaking of a universal cross and of a universal love of God and of man's power by virtue of a common grace given to all to accept or reject the gospel. 60 years, 70 years, it was all. In the Netherlands, when the state church had become corrupt, Henry de Kock led the secession of 1834 out of the state church in a glorious return to the doctrines of sovereign grace. How long did it last? His own son, Hellenius de Kock, in the seminary of the secession churches, taught a well-meant offer of the gospel and a universal love of God for all men. Kuyper, the powerful defender of sovereign grace, himself, in the interests of his political involvement, wrote a 3-volume work on common grace in which he repudiated effectively all that for which he had stood strong. And so it has been in the history of the church. Only rarely has the church stood for the doctrines of sovereign grace. The watershed of the Reformation, the dividing line between Luther and Erasmus, turning on the ball of the free will of man. How often is it maintained consistently? What do you have today? What do you have today in Presbyterian churches? What do you have today in Reformed churches? Anywhere, wherever you go, what do you have? Doctrines of sovereign grace? Where God is God? Where all of salvation and all the work of salvation is applied to God? As one man said to me only a few weeks ago in South Wales, "Well, Prof, man has a choice, doesn't he?" To which I responded, "Of course man has a choice, and that choice is always for sin, without exception." To that he wanted no part. Wherever you turn, it's a universal love of God, a universal cross, a universal grace and favor. Man's free will is the deciding factor. The whole of his salvation hinges on his response to the gospel. So that even the great towering truth of justification by faith alone is in Presbyterian and Reformed churches being openly and blatantly denied, and the old heresy of Rome once again taught that justification is by faith and works. Even an eminent theologian of international renown, such as James I. Packer, is willing to sign a document of agreement with Rome, which only in a weak, wishy-washy, ineffective way parrots Rome. Justification is by faith. Where's the word alone? Where is it? It was lost in the lust for ecumenism. That's where the church is today. You know that. Sometimes the Reformation is still observed. What's the use? Why bother? Why take the time if you're going to repudiate the very things the Reformers stood for? Without exception, without exception. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Œcolampadius, Sturm, Bullinger, Capito. Go down the list. You can't find a one who taught anything else but what Luther and Calvin shouted from the housetops. But today, in our wishy-washy ecclesiastical and theological climate, all the heritage of the Reformation is lost. What are you? Are you a son or a daughter of the Reformation? Are you? You ought to answer that. You ought to answer that in your heart. You ought to answer that before God. And the only way to answer that is to answer the question, am I faithful to the truth of the Reformation? Do I love that truth? Do I confess that truth? Will I die for that truth? Will I? Many have. Europe is strewn with the bodies of martyrs, and the soil of Europe is soaked with the blood of those who would not budge in the face of Rome's fiercest persecutions because they loved the truth of God's sovereign grace. Why did they love it? Because it alone was their salvation. I think of the old farmer in De Kock's church, instrumental in De Kock's conversion to the truths of sovereign grace, uneducated and hardly knowledgeable about anything else but his precious Bible, said to De Kock once on family visitation, "Domine, if I had to contribute so much as one sigh to my salvation, I would be lost forever." That truth is precious because it is the truth that makes God God. God alone must receive the glory. Man may not grab it from God's hands. He cannot. He perishes in the attempt, but he may not. God is God. Yes, that's it, isn't it? That's the way we want it. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Then you are a son and a daughter of the Reformation.
Thank you, Professor Henkel, for explaining who Erasmus was, but even more, coming down on the side of sovereign grace, which we fully expected you to do. I'm going to sing a couple of numbers as you write out any questions you might have and hand them to the middle aisle. Prof, please come forward and answer them, and as is in the program, close with prayer when you're finished. Anyone after this who has further questions for Prof Henkel can meet him in the basement, the reception area, and speak to him there.
Here are the questions I have. The first one is, do the Lutheran churches of today still walk in the doctrine of Luther? If not, how come? It's a very interesting question. They do not, and there is a good reason for that. The reason is this, that Luther had a co-reformer by the name of Melanchthon, a man, by the way, who wrote the first systematic theology or reformed dogmatics of the Reformation. He taught with Luther in the University of Wittenberg. As long as Luther was alive, he expressed agreement with Luther's views. But after Luther died, he diverged from Luther's views in some important respects. One of them was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. And he agreed more with Calvin on that question than he did with Luther, who taught, as you know, consubstantiation. But more importantly, he taught what was then known as a doctrine of synergism. Synergism means to work with someone. And he taught that salvation was a cooperative work between God and man. When the Lutheran confessions were drawn up, especially the formula of Concord, quite a long time after Luther's death, Melanchthon had a great deal of influence on the writing of that confession. And that confession embodied his own synergism. And because it is the confessional basis for Lutheran churches worldwide, that synergism of Melanchthon entered into Lutheran theology. The next question is, how do you know there will never be another Reformation? Well, that's a long story. I know that because we live too near the end for that to happen. And of course, your next question will be, how do you know that? There are two things about that. In the first place, without going into detail on the whole subject, the world is getting increasingly wicked, not only and not even primarily because of false Christianity, but there is a return to paganism in America too. But the second reason, and that's the important one, is this, that Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 24 that the gospel, that one of the signs of his coming will be that the gospel will be preached to all nations, and then comes the end, Jesus says. In other words, and that's a subject worth developing and worth studying. In other words, God saves his elect in a nation, and that nation, especially in Europe and America and Australia, becomes a Christian nation through the effect of the preaching of the gospel.
But eventually, as the nation rejects the gospel, God turns his back on it, on that nation. In Wales, where my wife and I were for a couple of months, less than 8% of the population even goes to church. Every year, 50 churches close, I'm told. And wickedness becomes increasingly great. But the gospel has been preached there, you see. When the gospel, Jesus says, has been preached to all nations, and we're nearing that time, then shall the end come. That's how I know that. Was Erasmus a believer? If not, why was Erasmus or any unbeliever so interested in moral reform? No, I do not think Erasmus was a believer. He was a humanist. And I firmly believe that no man can be saved who does not believe that his salvation is wholly and entirely in Christ. I'm not talking now about what church he is a member of. That's another question. But you cannot be saved unless you believe that your salvation is wholly in Jesus Christ. And that's because of the fact, I don't know if there's a Heidelberg Catechism here, but that's because of the fact that, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 11, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior, Jesus Christ? No! Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for salvation. That's Lord's Day 11. That's confessional. You have to find all your salvation in Christ. How then does an unbeliever show an interest in moral reform? Well, it doesn't take regeneration and salvation to see that moral reform is destructive. You don't have to be regenerated to see that a drunkard kills himself. You don't have to be regenerated to see that drug addiction is a road that leads to disaster. You don't have to see that, you don't have to be regenerated to see that the wide prevalence of divorce and remarriage destroys the home. Yeah, that doesn't take regeneration. So in order to improve society, you can certainly seek moral reform on humanistic principles. Years ago, I had a call from a man in Washington, D.C., who was the head of the Right to Life Committee, who asked if I would be interested in participating in the work of a committee that was drawing up a petition to bring to the President of the United States, which would condemn abortion. I told him, sure, I'm against abortion. But I knew that the Constitution of the Right to Life organization was humanistic. So I said to him, I'll do anything I can to fight the evil of abortion, but I insist on doing it on biblical grounds.
to which he responded, "I'll call you again sometime," which of course he never did. Anyone can fight for moral reform because he understands that moral corruption of every kind is destructive of all of society's institutions. Here are three questions. Was Luther a monergist? Not sure what that term means. Maybe I'm displaying my ignorance, but in philosophy, and that's the only area in which I'm acquainted with this term, in philosophy, a monergist is one who can reduce the whole of the universe to one fundamental principle. As, for example, physicists are doing now in their work with the atom. They want to find the basic building block from which the whole universe is built. So I'll have to plead ignorance on that one. I'm not sure what the connotation of the term is in a theological context. Maybe whoever wrote this can explain that to me at coffee. Was Jonathan Edwards a child of the Reformation? Jonathan Edwards was a powerfully strong Calvinist who insisted on all the doctrines of grace and insisted on them as strongly as you and I. I have one serious criticism of Jonathan Edwards' theology, and that is his defective doctrine of the covenant, which persuaded him to speak of the children of believers as little vipers, emphasizing, of course, their total depravity. But all the children of believers he called little vipers. That's because he didn't understand the doctrine of the covenant. Whether he was a child of the Reformation or not, that means whether he was a true believer. I think he was. I think he was, indeed. But I cannot judge a man's heart, nor is that my business, and I don't like to do that either. But I hope to see Jonathan Edwards in heaven. What is the call of the gospel? To believe that Christ died for the elect, or to believe that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ? The call of the gospel is defined for us also in our creeds, and particularly in the Canons of Dort. I refer to Canons of Dort, Chapter 2, Article 5. There is no clearer or more concise definition of the call of the gospel, and this is the Reformed position. Moreover, the promise of the gospel, here it's called the promise, that's the same thing, of course, the preaching of the gospel. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. In other words, the gospel says this. It says two things according to Canons 2.5. It says the promise of the gospel is that God saves believers. Anyone who believes in Christ will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. Along with that promise,
The minister preaches promiscuously to all who come under the preaching, you must repent of your sin. He doesn't say that, the minister doesn't say that only to unbelievers, although to unbelievers too. He says it to all who come under the preaching, you must repent of sin and you must believe in Christ. God commands you to repent of sin and to believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that God wills to be preached. God uses that gospel to save his elect because he uses that gospel, the command of the gospel and the promise of the gospel, to bring his elect to the knowledge of sin and to lead through the knowledge of sin his elect to the cross, where they see in the bleeding body of Christ the fullness of their salvation. And they say, that's my only hope of salvation. And they hurl themselves into the arms of Christ. God works in their hearts so that by faith they do that. The rest, he hardens. And the more they hear the command of the gospel, the more hateful they become. And so God accomplishes his purpose. God will take care of saving his church. I preach the gospel. That's my calling. God uses it to save his people. So that's the questions I have. Thank you for those questions. I thought they were interesting and worthwhile, with the exception of that one that I have to admit I can't answer. So that brings our meeting to a close. Hope you will come down and enjoy some refreshments. But before we do that, let's give thanks to our God. Lord our God, thou art God alone. We have come together tonight in the interests of thy holy name, in the interests of thy glory, of the greatness of thy power and majesty and sovereignty as thou dost reveal it in all the works of thy hands, but especially in the salvation of a church which thou hast chosen from all eternity and given to Christ, for which he shed his precious blood, and which is destined to enjoy everlasting covenant fellowship with thee in the kingdom of thy Son. Thou dost reveal the riches of sovereign grace, of infinite mercy, of everlasting love, in thy work of salvation. It is not of us. We know it. Oh, we know it. We know our sins. We know that if thou dost leave us go even for one moment, we perish. If thou art not our Savior, we are not saved. If the cross is not enough to bring us to glory, there is no power to save us. If thy almighty grace and thy everlasting love cannot rescue us poor sinners, what can? Who can? It is forever hopeless, and we perish in our sins. Thanks be to thee, O God, that thou dost save, and thou alone. This is our hope. This is our comfort. This is our abiding confidence of the future, that salvation is thy work and thine alone. We thank thee. We thank thee with all our hearts. May we stand fast for that truth Oh God, yes, if that is required of us, may we die for it. For what could be more precious than our salvation? To defend that truth, to confess it, to believe it, to shout it for all the world to hear, arises out of a heart that is filled with thanksgiving to Thee for Thy great salvation. Bless what we have done tonight. Make us sons and daughters of the Reformation. And forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.